Our Old Testament lesson is from the book of Leviticus. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other for the lot and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. And he shall take some blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and he has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson today is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we can now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
As evangelical Christians, in the truest sense of the word, our religion is not tied to holy things, to holy people, or to holy places. Our religion is centered in very ordinary things, including the means of grace, material things through which God's Spirit works and through which He strengthens our relationship with Himself as He dwells in heaven. These ordinary things include the ink and paper of the Word and the bread and the wine and the water of the sacraments, even a functional building in which we assemble for worship. As Christians, we have ministers. We're no longer represented by high priests in priestly garments encrusted with jewels who make sacrifices on our behalf. Nor do we sacrifice animals on special altars using vessels made of precious metals under a cloud of fragrant incense. We need not make pilgrimages to holy places where God is present, and we don't venerate holy people who supposedly have earned a greater righteousness than the rest of us. All of that is because we live in the new covenant era, and all of those things associated with the old covenant have been rendered obsolete by the coming of Jesus Christ. But those elements associated with the old covenant served a very important purpose in redemptive history, and the author of Hebrews now points us to the heavenly reality that these things were designed to illuminate and illustrate. The eternal high priest in the heavenly temple, which is the true holy place. As we continue our series on the book of Hebrews, we now make our way through chapter 9. And if you've been with us through any portion of this series, it should be clear by now that the author of Hebrews is relentless in building his case for the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now, laying out argument upon argument, the author has shown us from the pages of the Old Testament that Jesus is the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. And he has shown us that Jesus is the promised Redeemer. The author has made a very convincing case that Jesus is superior to angels and to Moses and to the priests of Israel. Jesus is not only an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek, but Jesus is the mediator of this new and better covenant. Now, the reason why the author of Hebrews is so relentless in building his case is because of the historical circumstances that led to the writing of this letter. As we've seen, the author is writing to a church, which is likely in Rome or in Alexandria, made up of people who are recent converts to Christianity from Judaism. And when the members of this church came under persecution from the civil authorities or perhaps from the synagogues from which they had departed, many caved into the pressure and just simply returned to Judaism. And so the purpose of this letter is to demonstrate to these Jewish converts from the pages of the Greek Old Testament which they used that Jesus is the one in whom God's promise to Abraham has been fulfilled. Jesus is the eternal high priest who offers a perfect sacrifice himself and who always sympathizes with his weak and sinful people. Jesus is that one in whom the types and shadows become reality and fulfillment. And since Jesus is all of these things and more, there's no reason why returning to Judaism is anything other than an act of apostasy, a return to the inferior, and sadly is to invoke the covenant curses that brought that nation and its people to a time of the diaspora where they were cast into all the nations. Now, as we saw last time in chapter 8, the author adds a new element to his argument, another element, which is that with the coming of Jesus Christ, there's been a major shift in the nature and in the course of redemptive history. The author has shown that the new covenant era foretold by Jeremiah has dawned in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that the old covenant, that covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, that included the law and the priesthood and the tabernacle and all the sacrifices, that covenant was rendered obsolete. It is no longer binding on the people of God. And so as he writes in Hebrews 8, verse 5, these things, the priesthood, the law, the tabernacle, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now that's how we must read the Old Testament and understand these things as well. The earthly points to the heavenly. The types and shadows point to the reality, who is Christ. And although the Old Covenant has passed away, the author's been very careful to point out that the earlier covenant promise God made to Abraham before he made a covenant with Israel at Sinai, that covenant remained in force the entire time the Sinaitic covenant was in force. That's from the time God made this covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai all the way until the coming of Jesus Christ. This gracious covenant with Abraham was grounded in God's promise to redeem His people. It was sworn on His sovereign oath, and it's fulfilled by the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. And as I pointed out last time, this does not mean that the new covenant is an entirely new covenant, a covenant of a different kind, made from scratch with little or no connection of what's gone before. Rather, the new covenant is that same gracious covenant as the Abrahamic covenant, but it's now fulfilled through the work of our Savior. Now, that's why the author of Hebrews grounds the new covenant in that gracious promise that God made to Abraham. And that explains why, with the coming of Jesus Christ, there's such a dramatic shift in the nature and in the course of redemptive history. But it's not as though God just tears everything up that went before the old covenant and institutes something entirely new, you know, apples and oranges. Rather, Jesus fulfills the types and the shadows of the Old Testament because they pointed forward to Him. So it's better to see that the one little apple seed has now brought forth a forest of gigantic apple trees. Everything associated with the Old Covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai was designed to point the people of God ahead to the coming of Christ. And so the law and the animal sacrifices and the priesthood are but shadows of that unseen and eternal reality that already is in Christ. And so when Jesus completes His messianic mission, the old covenant is rendered obsolete, the new covenant has come, and the inferior now passes away in light of the superior. And so having established then that in Jesus Christ the new covenant era is a reality, and that the old covenant is no longer in force, the author now elaborates on a theme that he's already introduced in his earlier discussions of Melchizedek and in Jeremiah's prophecy of a new covenant. That's the stuff we covered in chapters 7 and 8. Everything in the Sinaitic covenant was designed to teach the people of God about the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ, whose once-for-all sacrifice renders the people of God perfect. Jesus is the better priest with the better sacrifice, and His death turns aside God's wrath toward all those for whom He dies. And so in chapters 9 and 10, then, as the author begins to develop this argument about Christ's priesthood in more detail, he's going to make four theological points. Now in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 9, which we're going to cover this Lord's Day, the author describes the earthly tabernacle and explains the role that it played in redemptive history. In the balance of chapter 9, the author discusses the death of Jesus and how His shed blood does what the sacrificial system had failed to do, and that is to remove and to break the guilt and the power of sin. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, the author discusses how the death of Jesus puts an end to all sacrifices for sin as in the Old Covenant. And then in the balance of chapter 10, the author is going to discuss this wonderful sense of assurance that we draw by trusting in what Jesus Christ has done to save us from the guilt and the power of sin. So this morning, then, we take up the first part of the author's discussion of the priesthood of Jesus, and that is the proper understanding of the Old Covenant and how it foreshadowed the new. Now, in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 9, the author takes up these very familiar institutions of the Old Covenant, including the careful detail associated with the tabernacle and then the worship that was conducted in it. Now, this discussion grows out of the author's comments back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, when he summarizes the superiority of the new covenant to the old, when he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Okay, if true, then why did God give Israel such a complicated and detailed set of instructions for such an inferior and temporary arrangement if it's all designed to just pass away? What purpose did all of that serve? Well, the answer has already been given in part, but the author is now going to expand and flesh out his earlier point in much more detail here in the opening verses of chapter 9. Now, because these things are so closely associated with the Old Covenant, they serve a typological function. That simply means they point ahead to a new covenant, which is so superior to the old that even though the new covenant had not yet come, it is still the merits of Christ that gave those old covenant sacrifices for sin their efficacy, and which allowed the people of God a provisional and temporary relief for their sins. Beloved, even in the types and shadows of the tabernacle and in the priesthood, we see on display the tender mercies of our God toward His sinful people and all those who call upon His name seeking forgiveness. Now, in verse 1, the author reminds the congregation of these very precise regulations for worship that are an essential part of the Old Covenant. And he writes, now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Now, in reminding the congregation of this fact, the author is very effectively making the point that God did indeed make provision for people to worship Him before the coming of Christ and before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But worship under the Old Covenant was tied to a particular place, a tent, where God dwelt in the midst of His people in that Sinai desert, and God's presence there rendered that tabernacle holy. But such places and such manner of worship were necessarily provisional. They're destined to pass away, and that's what the author keeps reminding his audience. They already have passed away. Now, when viewed through the eyes of faith, it should be evident that the people of Israel, such an arrangement was never intended to last forever. And the same thing holds true of the temple that's eventually built in Jerusalem by Solomon. By the very nature of things, tents and temples are subject to rust and decay, especially those made by Coleman, and their structures decay. These earthly places of holiness are never intended to be an end in themselves, but are the visible and graphic representation and teaching tool of that essential and unseen reality that is the heavenly temple, where the true priest performs his priestly work throughout all eternity. And these things were designed to teach God's people of what is this heavenly reality and who was to come, Christ in His incarnation. And so in verse 2, the author summarizes then the 25th chapter of Exodus, where the construction of that tent, that tabernacle, is described in great detail. And he summarizes by saying, for a tent was prepared in the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Now, as you know from Exodus chapter 25, the temple had a courtyard. It has an outer section, the holy place, and then the inner section, which the author describes in verse 3 as the most holy place. And it's in the outer court that we have the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, which, according to Leviticus 24, was made of flour, covered with frankincense. It's prepared by Aaron and the high priest every Sabbath, and that bread was to be eaten by the priest because they're consecrated unto the Lord and are therefore holy. Now, at the west end of the holy place was a curtain called the second curtain, and it served as the entrance to the most holy place. And so in verses 3 through 5, the author of Hebrews describes this arrangement as follows. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that had budded and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, there are two main articles of furniture mentioned here because they're part of what goes on in the most holy place. The first article is the golden altar, and that technically isn't in the most holy place, but it's certainly connected with what went on in the most holy place behind that curtain or veil, because incense was burnt on that altar when the annual sacrifice was sin. For sin was offered, and this burning of incense is part of the sacrifice. And then that sacrificial blood offered on the Day of Atonement is also spread on the horns of this altar, as recounted in Leviticus 16 as part of our Old Testament lesson. Now, the second piece of furniture mentioned in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, in which was some of the manna which sustained the Israelites throughout their time in the wilderness. And the purpose for that is laid out in Exodus 16. Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." The same is true of Aaron's staff. Now, although it disappears from the historical record in 587 B.C., when the temple is destroyed, and it doesn't reappear until it was discovered by Indiana Jones, the Ark of the Covenant was the only article placed in the most holy place in both the tabernacle and the temple. Now, also inside the Ark are the two stone tablets of the law that Moses received from the hand of Yahweh while Moses is up on Mount Sinai with Aaron and the 70 elders. Now, as the basis for that suzerainty treaty, or that covenant that Yahweh, the great king, or suzerain, had made with Israel, his people, his subjects, or his vassals, these two stone tablets are the legal documentation proving that Israel, and not any other nation, but Israel, had a covenant with Yahweh. And at the same time, these two stone tablets function as the founding documents of that chosen nation, Israel, through which God's promise for a land, a people, and a nation would be fulfilled. Now, at the end of this brief catalog, the author says, "Of these things we cannot speak in detail." Now, since he's writing to people who were very well familiar with these events, he's saying something like, "Look, you guys know the whole story. We don't have time to cover all of it. Go home and read Exodus 25 and 26. Go home and read Leviticus 16. He's basically saying it's all so detailed we don't have time to cover it. But having described the building, the author now moves on to discuss the worship to be conducted within the tabernacle. And we read this in verse 6. "These preparations having thus been made," that is, the tabernacle having been built according to these very specific directions given by God, "the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties." Now, according to Exodus 25, according to Exodus 30 and Leviticus 24, the Levites were to go into the holy place and conduct their regular duties, and that included things like putting new oil in the lamps, replacing the bread of the presence on the Sabbath, making sure that the incense is still burning, as well as making the daily offerings according to Numbers 28. But it's spelled out in the summary statement in verse 7. But into the second, that is the most holy place, only the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, as we read in Leviticus 16, on the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the most holy place and sprinkle the blood of a sacrificial bull and goat on the mercy seat. And he would sacrifice both for himself as well as for the sins of the people. Now, there's a long history of debate, especially among the Jewish commentators, about the meaning of that phrase, unintentional sins. It comes from Leviticus 4, and it refers to those sins that the Israelites committed in ignorance or without awareness that a specific act was forbidden by the law or implied by the law. But the author of Hebrews' point here is, in summarizing this, is look, all sin is sin, and atonement must be made for it, whether it's unintentional or not. Now, in verses 8 to 9, the author now reminds those living in this new covenant era of the purposes that these sacrifices served and the way in which they were conducted. And he writes, "By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age." Wow. In other words, the Day of Atonement serves to illustrate that only those priests performing their duties in the temple are allowed to enter into the presence of God, and that on behalf of themselves and the people. And so in this distinction between the priests and the Israelites, we see that God is teaching His people that Israel's sin, as well as the sin of the high priest that likewise had to be removed, that sin kept people separate from God. Only the priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter into the most holy place. And that only once a year. And that only with sacrificial blood that was covered with the fragrance of incense. And while that tabernacle and that temple were standing, those structures served as holy places to perform these provisional sacrifices for sin, which should make it clear to everyone who knows the Old Testament that at some point a new and a better covenant must be implemented if God's people are ever to have direct access into God's presence. And so like Paul, the author of Hebrews, you know, he's not a millenarian. He doesn't think that there's ever going to be a golden age on the earth for the people of God, either before or after Christ comes back. Instead, here he lays out again the two ages. This age is temporal, and the old covenant represents this age. It's destined to perish. But the age to come, which dawns in the new covenant and the person of Jesus Christ, is an age of the Spirit. It's an age of the eternal. And so, as made plain in the balance of chapter 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The nature of these old covenant sacrifices and everything tied to this present evil age was such that God's anger was provisionally and temporarily turned aside in light of Christ's future priestly work and His sacrifice on the cross. But since the people remained separate from God because of their sin, and since the sacrifices were repeated and only provisional in nature, the people's consciences were troubled by guilt. The sacrificial blood of bulls and goats offered by a sinful priest, by its very nature, implies that some better and more efficient sacrifice for sin remained. The death of an animal turns aside God's anger for a time, but not once and for all. And therefore, the consciences of God's people were never made perfect. And because of this, the author argues, the sacrificial system belongs to this age. And the sacrifices are part of the old covenant. And they could never, by their design, give peace to a sinner's conscience. In fact, those sacrifices and those priests should have pointed God's people ahead to a final and consummate sacrifice for sin. Now, the limits upon these Old Covenant sacrifices are spelled out in verse 10, and they're very familiar to anyone steeped in the practices of Judaism, because these sacrifices only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, the reference to food and drink is obviously a reference to Leviticus chapter 11. The various washings refer to Leviticus 16, in which the high priest needs to wash himself after performing the various rituals in the temple. Why would the high priest have to wash after performing the rituals? Because he was covered with blood. This is a bloody religion. But as the author of Hebrews reminds us, eating the right food, kosher, and having a clean body, ritual washings, does not deal with the fundamental problem facing all of us. We have evil hearts from which spring evil actions, things we call sins. And the external ritual can't deal with the internal, because we have a heart that's evil from the time we're conceived, says the psalmist. But the very nature of the Old Covenant, the external, the letter, is why it was destined to pass away when the time of Reformation finally came. Now, the time of the Reformation is obviously the 16th century and the coming of Luther and Calvin. No. The time of Reformation for the author of Hebrews is the New Covenant era, in which all external things, the sacrifice, the priests, the washings, and the rituals associated with the tabernacle, and all the worship that went on within, they give way to a once-for-all sacrifice for sin accomplished by Jesus Christ, which belongs to the age to come and is applied to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the earthly, that which belongs to this evil age and the Old Covenant, that was designed to point us to a heavenly temple and an eternal high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice. This is the time of Reformation described here in verses 11 to 14, which, by the way, is the second of the theological points that the author makes, and we'll just touch upon it briefly this morning before next Lord's Day. We'll take it up in more detail. Now, in verses 11 to 12, the author explains what happens when this time of Reformation begins. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made by hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. As one writer points out, the obvious wordplay here, the good things to come are now the things that have come. The temple, well, the tabernacle, well, it's been superseded by the temple. And the Jerusalem temple has been superseded by the coming of Christ. This is just as God intended it. It's not as though the tabernacle and the sacrifices failed to fulfill God's purpose for them. On the contrary, they've served the exact purpose for which God gave them. That is to prepare God's people for the coming of a great high priest who offers a much better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. This great high priest offered himself the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And sadly, to the Jews of that day, the temple had become an object of boasting. It was a source of national pride for Israel. Our temple's better than anything that you have. And the grandeur of the building became far more important than the sacrifices conducted within. And so these places, the tabernacle and the temple, are holy only because God was present in those places in the midst of his people. But once Jesus enters the heavenly temple, earthly spaces are no longer holy. And the people of Israel completely lost sight of the fact that that temple, as grand as it was, served to point them and teach them about the eternal realities in Jesus Christ that they could not see. That someone greater than the tabernacle or the temple who brought the promised good things to the people of God, has entered that temple once and for all and removed that barrier between sinners and a holy God, so that the final prophet, priest, and king would come as the mediator of a new and a better covenant. And so in verses 13 to 14, the author reminds this struggling congregation of why the inferior is so inferior and why the new covenant is so much better. For the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The sacrifices of the Old Covenant, they're temporary, they're provisional. The ashes of a heifer might temporarily remove the impurity from somebody who touched a corpse, but ashes could not actually and effectually turn aside the wrath of God. The good news is that Christ's blood can and does turn aside the wrath of God. If ashes and ceremonies could secure forgiveness for a time, they do nothing to remove the stain of sin from our hearts. But the blood of Christ can and does remove this stain. As the author says, how much more can the blood of Christ do? That, beloved, is why God established a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. That's why He established holy places of worship and sacrifice in their midst, earthly things. Why? To teach them about the eternal reality and the heavenly temple in which their own Messiah would do everything necessary to save His people from the guilt and the power of their sin. And so these earthly places pointed to the true holy place. They pointed to that heavenly temple where our great high priest rules and reigns over all things, having made the ultimate once for all sacrifice for sin Himself before He takes His place at the right hand of God. And His holy presence is no longer confined to an earthly locale, but to a living temple. A living temple. Indwelt by His Spirit. Of which we are the living stones. Well, what then do we take with us from this remarkable passage? Well, again, the author is teaching us how to read our Bibles. Scripture is not a book of morals and ethics. It's the record of our redemption. And because it is, we see that the flow of redemptive history moves from the types and shadows to the reality and the fulfillment. This text reminds us that human sin is the stark reality that stares all of us in the face. Our sin is so offensive to God that we dare not seek to enter into His presence apart from blood and apart from a mediator. Beloved, we're separated from God because of our sin, and that sin has to be dealt with before we can ever freely enter into the presence of God. And that's what the types and shadows are designed to show us, how sinful we are. But now the reality's come. And Jesus has fulfilled the types and the shadows by taking His place in the true holy place, the heavenly temple, which the earthly temple, the tent, and the Jerusalem temple were designed to illustrate. They're no longer holy places on earth where we might go visit God, where God protects us from His holy presence. There are no more sacrifices. We are not going to slaughter an animal this morning in the front of the church and get blood all over ourselves. There's no more priesthood to offer those sacrifices. This is because Jesus made the final, once for all, perfect sacrifice for sin. Himself. And because He's offered Himself, God's wrath and anger toward our sin has been forever turned aside, something the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish. And remarkably, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus now lives in our hearts. and we've been reckoned holy. And the holy place is now the assembly of God's people on the Lord's Day for worship. For each one of us now are a kingdom of priests who serve our gracious God by offering to Him, as we assemble together in this place on this day, our sacrifices. Our sacrifices of what? Our praise and our thanksgiving. Amen.